Second Shrek. You see, I think that's number two. You've seen that second Shrek. I love that rescue scene. Even though it's just a cartoon, there's something about that scene that just gets the blood flowing. It just fires you up. I think, despite being a cartoon, I think it's one of the best rescue scenes of all time. I love it. It kind of raises the question, have you ever been a part of a rescue mission? And then kind of raises another question, have you ever been rescued? Anybody here ever been rescued before? Might not have been quite as dramatic as Shrek rescuing Fiona. It could have been something small. Like, have you ever been cornered by that really talkative person? You know who I'm talking about? Are they here? You ever been cornered by the talkative person and you look around for a way to escape and you just can't do it? They're almost upon you. Probably saying way more than I should in a setting like this. But and then somebody comes to you from the side and they're like, hey, can I borrow you for a second? And you're like, oh, thank God, rescued. Is that just me? Okay. Have you ever been obligated to an event that you were just dreading attending? And then at the last minute, it canceled. At the last minute, something came up and you were just spontaneously rescued and you didn't have to attend it. I want to talk to us a little bit today about the rescuers. We're doing a series here at Grace right now called The Players. We're talking over these weeks, and so if you're visiting because this is Easter Sunday, we're just going to rope you right into the rhythm of our church and you'll join us for this installment today of this series on The Players. But we're talking about the cast of characters or the players who have impacted or shaped the story of our lives. Every one of us today has had some players. Some have been awesome. Some have been balcony people. They sit in the balcony of our lives and they watch us run and they cheer us on and they have our back. Others of them have been a little more painful and they haven't watched our back. They've stuck a knife in it. And we talked about some of those last week, but we're just kind of systematically talking about the story of our lives through the lens of the people who have impacted our lives. And so today I want us to talk about the rescuers or the liberators. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to the book of Luke chapter 19. And if you don't have a Bible on Easter, we've got you covered. We have two gigantic Bibles right up here that you can use in just a second. But rescue missions are just so powerful. I rescued Maddie once when she was really small. Maddie, when we lived in Colorado Springs, she's so social. She's 14 now, but when she was a tiny little girl, she loved playing with her friends. Her favorite thing in the world, she's extroverted. She's Jessica. We call Maddie Jessica 2.0. And Maddie's like, Dad, don't say that to Mom. That's going to hurt her feelings. But Maddie's just amazing. But she's social. She's extroverted. She's life of the party. But on this particular day, she was heartbroken to be left in daycare. Jessica couldn't stay with her. I had too much going on. I literally left her in the corner of this daycare with tears in her eyes, asking me not to leave. I got in the car. I drove about halfway across town, and I thought, what am I doing? What kind of a father am I? I called my office, and I said, I'm so sorry, but I have to back out of everything today and charge me a vacation day. I don't care. I just can't make it in. And so I raced across town like Shrek. I stormed the walls of the daycare. I think I killed a dragon on my way in or something like that, but I kicked open the doors and I scooped her up from the corner. And as I was walking across the parking lot, she literally said the words to me, Dad, you rescued me. And then we had one of the best days that we have ever had up to that point in our life together. It was an incredible, just awesome day. But rescue stories are so powerful. Don't you love rescuers? Don't you love the concerned citizens who will climb out onto a ledge and talk a jumper back inside? Don't you love the citizens who will risk their lives to say, hey, there's hope for you. As long as you're living, there's hope. And we love you and we can help you. Some rescue stories are pretty spectacular, especially when there's a lot at stake. My father was a cop. He was the undersheriff of our county. And once when I was a boy, there was a kidnapping of a small girl. We lived in eastern Washington. It was a kind of a more remote part of the state, lots of farmland, lots of national forests. And this little girl had been kidnapped and taken into the forest. And massive search and rescue effort had been launched, but they couldn't find her. And, you know, time goes by and the panic starts to increase. They were getting very nervous. And my dad was driving his patrol car home alone one evening in a remote part of the county. And he was driving down the highway, and he came up to an overgrown logging road that intersected with the main highway. And as he came up on that scene, he heard or sensed, or however we describe that knowing of the voice of the Spirit of God inside him saying, "Turn here." So he turns down this old overgrown logging road, goes about a quarter of a mile, and the kidnapper is crossing the road with the little girl. Gets out of the car, apprehends him, arrests him, takes the girl into protective custody, and rescued her. It's pretty amazing to be rescued. It's amazing when somebody is willing to step in between us and a bad situation. Sometimes it's simple and it's sweet. Maybe you had a sweetheart who's rescued you over the years. Jessica and I will have our 22nd wedding anniversary in a couple of weeks. I have rescued her so many times, you wouldn't believe it. It's like, that's my full-time job. It's just rescuing her. But maybe you had a sweetheart, or maybe you had a friend who rescued you. That they rescued you from mediocrity, or they challenged you when you weren't being the best you that you could be. You ever come up on a crossroad in your life? Or have you ever had a friend comes to an intersection and they're considering a decision that you know will take them away from destiny? You know it will undermine everything they've stood for and they've built over the years. Have you ever had a rescuer step into that crossroad and say, "Wait a minute, you're better than this. I love you too much to let you walk down this self-destructive path. I'm here for you." Maybe a counselor has rescued you from destructive thought patterns, or maybe a doctor has rescued you from anxiety or depression. The Christian religion at its core is a rescue mission. Now, sometimes people forget that or they overlook that because how many of you know there's some baggage associated with Christianity in our culture today? There are some associations with Christianity today in the world around us that make us sometimes miss what we're all about. Christianity is a rescue mission, but sometimes we forget that. You know, there are some precious, powerful spiritual realities that get a little bit corroded by overuse or misapplication. You know, for instance, the term born-again Christian kind of makes my skin crawl a little bit. It's not because it's not a beautiful concept or reality. Jesus Christ promised that when we open our hearts to him, he brings a new birth on the inside of us. I have never met anybody in my life, whether they were religious or not, I've never met a single person who didn't want a new birth at some point in their life. Everybody wants a do-over, a fresh start, a new beginning. But the term born-again Christian has some connotations that aren't entirely accurate. I was talking to a guy once who's not a Christian, and he was trying to connect with me, and he kept calling me a born-again Christian. He'd say things like, "Yeah, well, since you're a born-again Christian, you this or that." And at first I was like, oh, he gets me. He understands where I'm coming from. And then I realized after three or four times of being called a born-again Christian, I realized, no, he's judging me. He doesn't quite get who I really am. Well, there's another Christian-y term that you've all heard before that has also been a little bit corroded through overuse or misapplication, and that's the word saved. Y'all heard the term saved in a Christian context before? Has Jesus Christ saved you yet? Are you saved this morning? Has he saved you from your sins? That term has gotten a little bit archaic, and it's a little too Christian-y, and it doesn't have the power it should have, and that's very unfortunate because if Jesus Christ is anything, he is our Savior. That's his number one title. We call him Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We could swap that word out with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Rescuer, or Jesus Christ, our Lord and Liberator. I want us to look at a moment here in Luke chapter 19 where we see some of the rescuing, liberating, saving power of Jesus Christ on display. This moment in Luke 19 occurred right before the beginning of Holy Week. So Easter Sunday is, of course, the end of Holy Week, or we call it Jesus Passion Week. It began last Sunday on Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday was the day when Jesus made his triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. What's crazy about Jesus, though, is unlike the Roman warlords and the conquering heroes of the day, he didn't enter the city on a stallion. He wasn't reared back on this horse. He wasn't in a chariot. He came into the capital city on a donkey. symbolizing the humility and the approachability. But when he entered the city, everybody starts worshiping him, and they said something very interesting. They kept shouting the phrase, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Hosanna means save us now, O God. The word literally means rescue us, liberate us. So Jesus, the liberator, comes into the city, and everybody starts shouting, we need your liberation. We need your rescue. We need your salvation. Well, right before that moment, Jesus stopped into a city called Jericho. Jericho is just a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. So en route to the triumphal entry, this story happens. And in Luke 19, verse 1, it says that Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. Interestingly, the name Zacchaeus means pure. And it's interesting to me because nobody around this man thought he was very pure. In the story of this man's life, people thought he was anything but. There was a man there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. Did y'all get your taxes done? Y'all survived the month of April. When we hear that he was a tax collector, it brings up memories of what? IRS, filing taxes, and it stirs up taxation emotions. But thinking of an IRS tax agent is not the way to think of this story, because the IRS is an American agency designed to have you and me citizens pay our taxes to our country. But the tax collectors in this story were not Israeli tax officers. They were Jewish people who worked for Rome, who had conquered Israel. So Rome, when they moved in and overran a place, they would recruit citizens to collect taxes from the conquered people and extort their countrymen in that sense. People hated these tax collectors. In fact, when Jesus was telling stories, when he had to come up with a really bad scoundrel in the story, he would use the term tax collector. So nobody liked these tax collectors, and the really good ones worked on a marked up commission. So you owe Rome 5,000. If I can get you to pay 7, I'll pay off Rome and then I'll pocket 2. So Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. So he had built a fortune exploiting his countrymen, taking advantage of the oppressed state that they were in, and paying off their oppressors. Not a very pure guy. Not a hero in anybody's story. But there was something in Zacchaeus that wanted to see Jesus. In verse 3, it says he wanted to see who Jesus was. But because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead. He climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. I think this is a good reminder for us to not get discouraged when we start exploring faith if it takes a little effort. The gift of Jesus Christ is free. It's available. We could pray for you today and something could change in your life. But it also requires some work and some effort. Anything in life worth any kind of value requires some effort. If something is cheap, we often attach another adjective to it, don't we? Easy. If something is cheap, it's usually easy. But if something is valuable, it's hardly ever easy, because it's worth paying a price for. So Zacchaeus thinks that there's something in this man that's worth a little bit of effort. So he pushes through the crowd. He climbs up into the branches of a tree and kind of clings there like a koala bear and waits for Jesus to walk by. And then verse 5, when Jesus reached the spot, that spot, I don't know why he stopped at that particular spot, but when Jesus reached that spot, he looked up at him and he said, Zacchaeus, come down. Come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Don't you just love Jesus? He's too much of a rescuer to keep walking. Too much of a liberator to be like, hey, boys, do you see that? I mean, there's something in Jesus. When somebody's clinging to the branches, trying to see him, I have no choice. Come down. I must stay in your house today. And so Zacchaeus came down at once and he welcomed him gladly. And who was it that he was welcoming again? He was welcoming the liberator, the rescuer, the savior. And then all the people saw this and they began to mutter, he's gone into the house of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and he said, look, Lord, and that was insightful, because Zacchaeus is already recognizing this man is more than a rabbi. He's more than a teacher. He's more than an Old Testament prophet. He's more than a religious figurehead. He's Lord. Look, Lord, and then watch how much the saving power of Christ has already begun to transform Zacchaeus in a matter of moments. He says, look, Lord, here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. If I've cheated anybody out of anything, well, that's a mouthful because that's how he had made his profession. And I'm going to pay back four times the amount. What does that mean? That means, Jesus, as long as I can have you, as long as I can be right with you, I want to make things right. And I don't care if I lose everything along the way. I just want you. And so Jesus says, today, salvation, liberation, rescuing has come to this house. And then I think Jesus probably turned to the critics when he said this part. He said, because this man too is a son of Abraham. Listen, I know you don't view him as a kinsman anymore. I know you don't view him as a countryman and a son of Abraham like all the rest of you are. I know you view him as he's now a traitor in the story. He's a traitorous son of Rome, but I still see a little bit of Abraham in him. I know he's probably forgotten it and you can't see it, but I still see some purity in him. And then Jesus says that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's the mission statement of Jesus Christ, to seek and save the lost. So at its core, Christianity is a rescue mission. You cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ if you do not have the heart of a rescuer. If you don't have the heart of a liberator, because Christianity is the art and the practice of following Jesus. So we can't follow someone whose mission is liberation unless we're ready to get on board with being liberators ourselves. Can I tell you just real quickly one of my favorite historical rescue stories? I didn't know about this when I was in school. I only learned about it a couple of years ago when we were in Israel. Grace took a team to Israel, and I learned about this story in the Holocaust Museum. I've been to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. a couple of times, and so moved and so overwhelmed by the stories, but I hadn't heard about these particular girls. There was a group of girls in World War II when the Nazi Party was aggressively beginning their campaign to exterminate the Jewish race. And part of the way they went about this was at the beginning of all of that, they started segregating the Jewish communities into these sequestered little groups that they called ghettos. They isolated them from the rest of society. Some of the ghettos had tall walls built around them. Some of them just had fences, and then they had armed guards that patrolled them. Nobody could come in. Leaving was very restricted. No train travel was allowed, and mail was censored. And what they were doing was they were pulling them away from society, cutting off all communication so that when they started engaging in these atrocities in some of the ghettos over here, this group over here didn't know about it. And so they were separating so they could systematically start wiping people out without this massive widespread communication. And if you remember your World War II history and what happened with the whole Nazi regime, you'll remember there was a Nazi propaganda machine that actually produced movies saying, hey, life is sweet in the ghettos. And it's awesome to live here because life under Nazi rule is the best. And so people really didn't know what was happening. Well, at first, it's very fascinating to me that the immediate response in the ghettos was young people. Youth movement sprang up. Jewish men couldn't come and go. They were immediately mowed down. They weren't allowed. They couldn't hardly travel around at all. So young people started forming networks and they started forming groups to try and spread the word and these secret societies to try and sneak out. But that eventually got shut down. It became almost impossible to travel around. And so, as is always the case, some liberators emerged. Some heroes stepped up to the plate. And these particular heroes were young girls between 15 and 25 years of age. Do we have any girls here between 15 and 25? We had a lot in the first service. There's some girls here that are that age. So between 15 and 25 years of age, these girls stepped up. And these were girls whose facial features looked Aryan enough to pose as Aryan. Some of them dyed their hair blonde. Some of them wore makeup. They had looks that didn't immediately give them away as being Jewish. They became known as the couriers. There were about 40 or 50 of them. I have some pictures of them for you. You can see some of their faces while I tell you a little bit of their story. But these girls were unbelievable. Could you imagine being 16 years old and having to have the poise and the courage to have contraband materials, documents that are illegal, possibly weapons, information that's desperately needed, but it will get you killed if you're found with it. And they had to cross checkpoints and walk past German officers and risk their lives and all the while be calm, cool, collected. Some of these girls witnessed massive atrocities, the execution of massive groups of people. And remember, the ghettos didn't know what was happening, so they not only risked their lives, they not only courted death, watched death, they had to go home and explain to people who didn't know it was happening what was happening, and then rally them to some kind of action. Let me read you a little bit of a journal entry. One of the girls was arrested by the Gestapo, and she risked her life to write this journal entry. And this just explained some of the pressure that they were under. She said, "You would reveal your Jewishness in 1,000 small ways. Every anxiety-filled move, every step taken with the back hunched over from the yoke of slavery, every glance that bespoke the terror of a hunted animal, the entire form, the face on which the ghetto had left its indelible mark. You were nothing more than a Jew, not only because of the color of your eyes, hair, skin, the shape of your nose, the many telltale signs of your race. You were simply and unmistakably a Jew because of your lack of self-assurance, your way of expressing yourself, your behavior, and God knows what else. You were simply and conspicuously a Jew because everybody outside the ghetto strained to detect your Jewishness. All those people eager to harm you who couldn't abide the thought that you might be cheating death. At your every step, they would look straight into your eyes, impudently, suspiciously, challengingly, until you would become entirely confused, turn beet red, lower your eyes, and thus show yourself to be undeniably a Jew." It's another journal entry where they talked about how it was fear, 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 fear at every turn. How do you do that? How do you have that kind of confidence? When I was in the Holocaust Museum in Israel, I came around the corner and I was already stirred and moved by everything I had seen. And I came around a corner and I saw a big picture of the couriers. And I don't know if it's because I have daughters that are that same age or some other reason, but it broke me. And I stood in the Holocaust Museum with my mother and just wept and thought, God, how do you touch that kind of courage? How does a 16-year-old girl possess nerves of steel? See, I'm a grown man, and I don't think I would possess that much courage. You know, I preach love and sacrifice and courage, but I don't know if I would really lay my life down. How do you touch that? I don't know how you touch that level of sacrifice and devotion. There was a historian who was describing these girls, and this historian said, their story is a theme that requires the pen of a great writer. I love that statement. An average writer's not going to do to tell this story. Just anybody with a keyboard's not going to be enough. If you want to tell this story, you're going to have to find me the best writer in the world to capture the essence of the story. How do we live lives like that? How do we live lives with a fraction of that valor and courage? I don't know how they found the courage, but I do know on some level that when God's salvation begins to work in our life, it ignites a rescue mission on the inside of us, and it compels us to become agents of liberation for the world around us. So here's how it works. Let me give you some theology in about 60 seconds here, okay? It works like this. On Good Friday, so we celebrated a couple days ago, on Good Friday, Jesus Christ was executed. He was killed on a Roman cross for the sins of the world. One of his final statements on the cross was the prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." So the very first thing that God's salvation rescues us from is this. It rescues us from our sins, number one. Number two, it also rescues us from our judgment. See, people get really uptight today, and they probably always have, when they look at the state of our world and they think, why isn't God doing more? We can look at unjust spots in the world and think, why isn't God bringing more justice? Well, first of all, he is doing more than a lot of people realize. But second of all, he will bring ultimate judgment. The Bible clearly teaches that every single human being is going to stand before him and give an account of our lives. And in that day of reckoning, the Bible calls it the day of judgment, people will either be rewarded or judged. But if Jesus has already rescued us from our sins, there won't be anything to judge us for on the day of judgment. So he will effectively have rescued us from our judgment. So he rescues us from our sins. He rescues us from our judgment. And then number three, he also rescues us from our vices. Anybody here have a vice? Anybody want to share what your vices are? See, even if he's rescued me from my sin, and even if I don't have this cosmic judgment sentence hanging over my head anymore, if somebody doesn't rescue me from my vices, I'm probably going to drink too much. I'm probably going to get too angry at times. I'm probably going to get swallowed up in offense. I'll probably form some relationships that I'm not supposed to form that could hurt me or hurt my loved ones or whatever the vice might be. But when God's rescue mission touches our lives, it rescues us from our vices. Sometimes it happens immediately, like with Zacchaeus. Sometimes it happens incrementally throughout our life, but it happens nonetheless. The rescuing, saving, liberating power of the gospel begins to rescue us from our vices. And then number four, finally, it rescues us from our small, small world. See, when we are living self-focused lives, when we're living self-obsessed or self-consumed lives, we are living the smallest of all possible lives. The gospel, the liberation, the salvation comes to us so that we can go to others. See, I have needed so much liberation in my life that sometimes it can make me think that it's all about my need for liberation, and I can forget the fact that I'm liberated to become a liberator. I'm freed to become a freer. I'm someone's courier. See, one thing we're doing in this story on the players is we're not just dissecting the players who have impacted us, but we're also turning the tables. We talked last Sunday about the traitors. There are people who have betrayed me in my life. But there are other stories out there where I've been the traitor. That there are stories and times in my life when I needed a courier, but I'm supposed to be someone else's courier. I'm supposed to be someone else's liberator. We are rescued so we can rescue. So Jesus Christ dies on Good Friday. He's crucified on a Roman cross between two thieves. Because of the trauma of his assault and beatings and all of the brutality, he dies very quickly. In fact, he dies so quickly that Pontius Pilate, the man who sentenced him to execution, is shocked that he's already died. How could he have gone that quickly? Before Jesus died, a darkness fell over the whole land. It was a natural darkness, but it was supernaturally inspired. So we're beating this man, we're torturing him, we get him up on the cross, and the lights go out. And there's darkness, and so there's this dark, eerie, strange moment. His very final words on the cross were, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, when Jesus said that, what he was doing was quoting a statement from King David in the book of Psalms. We think of that as just a real Jesus-y statement of, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," just something Christ said. No, he was quoting scripture. Not a bad way to go out. To go out with a hope-filled quotation from scripture on your lips. So Jesus dies. He releases his spirit to the Father. There's an earthquake. The ground is shaking, and then the Roman officer who oversaw the execution converts and becomes a follower. He says, "Surely this man that we've just tortured and executed, this man was the Son of God." They brought him down from the cross on Good Friday, and then into the third day after that, they have him laid in a borrowed tomb, and early in the morning on Easter Sunday, the moment that we're commemorating right now, it says this in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. It says, "After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week." So the earliest possible moment on that third day, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. "There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, he rolled back the stone and sat on it." Don't you want to see that scene? If there's video rooms up in heaven, I want to plug that one. Show me the angel hulking the stone aside and then just sitting down and crossing his leg and lighting up a cigar or whatever it was he did. But dang, that's a scene. He rolls back the stone. He sits on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid they shook and they became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified, but he's not here. He's risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly now, tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy. And they ran to tell his disciples, and suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." A little bit lower down in verse 16, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, although some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go now and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age.'" So Jesus conquers death. He defeats the grave. He steps on top of death. He comes back into their lives. And then he says, "Okay, gang, now it's your turn. I promise you, I am going to be with you to the very end of the age. And since I will be with you forever, everywhere you go from this moment on, life will be dangerously present. The freed become the freers." This whole thing was about defeating the ultimate enemy, which was death, and then commissioning you to be my representatives to help release that same life-giving power into people's lives everywhere you go. Since Jesus goes with us, and that was his final promise, "I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age." Since Jesus goes with us, life, rescue, liberation, salvation goes with us. In your story, you've had some rescuers. You've had some balcony people. You've had some liberators. You've had some couriers. And this is our time to step into that role. Some of you are here today, and maybe you're here for Easter Sunday, and you don't even realize that you're already a Christian. You might not have experienced that new birth, or maybe you don't know anything about the Christian religion, but you have the heart of a liberator. Your heart's stirring with all of this talk about rescue and rescue missions, because even if you haven't figured out where you fit yet, that's who you were created to be. You were created to be a follower of the one whose very mission and life purpose was rescue.